Well, good morning to all of you. The text today is from Luke 15. And Luke 15 recounts the three stories of lost things. We have the lost sheep, we have the lost coin, we have the lost son. The title of the message today is The Father, the Prodigal, and the Elder Son. Let's turn to Luke 15. Luke has just written in chapter 14 about Jesus teaching in the house of this prominent Pharisee. And his teaching rebukes the Pharisee. The teaching that he gives rebukes the Pharisees for their disdain towards the poor and the non-religious in their culture. In their presence, Jesus heals this lame man on the Sabbath, and then he taught them to avoid the seats of honor. Well, he taught them a number of things, but one was to avoid the seats of honor when you go to a wedding. He says you can always move up. So he was kind of speaking to their pride a little bit. And then he taught them to invite the disadvantaged to their feast. And then he tells them to count the cost before building. And he ends this call with an instruction to hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And it's in that context then that he begins writing in Luke 15 about these three parables. It appears like from verse 1 that the ones who were willing to hear were the publicans or the sinners, the downcast of the society, since they gathered about Jesus to listen to his teaching. But notice that the Pharisees and the scribes, they're present too, but they're grumbling about Jesus being in the presence of these sinners. The three parables that Jesus gives apply directly to both groups of people who listened to Jesus that day. Of course, the principles are universal. So today we're going to try to listen and understand what God is teaching us. Let's read the chapter, and as we read, try to pick out themes that are highlighted in this set of three parables. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth all her friends and her neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the youngest son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry, and now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And they said to him, Thy brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, and thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me. All that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What are some of the themes you see in this passage? Does anyone care to share a theme that you see in the passage we just read? Joy over the one that is lost, but now coming home. Thank you. Love and concern. The love and the concern of the Father. Okay, the feeling of neglect by the faithful one. You know, I hadn't spent a lot of time thinking about that, but good perspective. Any others? Forgiveness. Definitely a theme. Redemption. Jealousy. There are many other, probably more things we could talk about. You know, the value of something that's lost, or one that is lost. The love of the Father. We could talk about the self-righteousness of the elder son. So a parallel passage to this story in Luke, to part of this story in Luke, is Matthew 18, 12 to 14, where Jesus talks about the lost sheep. What I want to do at this point is I want to go back and look through these three parables, and let's find some common themes. Then I want to spend some time looking at several truths that I think Jesus wanted these people, this group of people, to get, and of course wants us to get today. So, first of all, what does the parable of the lost sheep teach us? Some of you children may be able to read this. I know it's small. What do you see in the picture? Any children want to say? Go ahead, Cameron. You see a sheep, yes? Anyone see anything else? Go ahead. It's some type of animal of prey, for sure. And it looks like he is going to eat the sheep. At least, that's what he would like to do. This sheep is lost. So, the first parable Jesus spoke, as he had the Pharisees, who were very jealous and grumbling that Jesus was in the presence of these outcasts of society. And as he was in the presence of those sinners and publicans, the tax collectors who were the crooks of the day, Jesus is teaching. He's giving these three parables. Who is the lost sheep in this parable? Well, the Pharisees obviously thought the lost sheep represented the publicans and sinners who were sitting there. And that the Pharisees represented the sheep who were where they belonged, in the fold, back home. The publicans and sinners were likely the ones who identified with the lost sheep, away from the care of the good shepherd, an outcast from the majority. But the message of the story spoke to both groups of people, the righteous, or at least those who thought they were righteous, and the sinners. To the self-righteous Pharisee, Jesus' message was clear. The sinners in the group were more important to God than they. If they were really tuned in, they might have caught the heavy hint that they were actually the ones who were lost. To the publicans and sinners, if they were truly listening, which I think they probably were, Jesus was emphasizing the love of the Father who would search them out at all costs and bring them back to the fold. This Father, this good shepherd, would risk his life for their welfare, and all heaven would rejoice at the salvation of every person. So the message of this lost sheep parable is clear. But Jesus isn't done teaching. He keeps right on going, and he brings in the next story. Children, what do you see here? Anybody want to just say it? What do you see? People? That's it? Which parable do you think this picture is about? It's about the lost coin. And so what's happening here is the woman has found the lost coin, and she's announcing it to all her women friends that she has found what she lost, and they're coming together to celebrate with her, maybe even have a little feast. Well, the woman, probably a very poor woman, has lost a day's wages. It's a coin. It's a drachma or a denarius. Most likely a day's wages. And although it's only a tenth of what she owns, the ten coins may have actually been her life savings if she was a poor woman. Either way, we have her looking diligently for what she has lost. She lights a lamp so that she can see where she's looking. She searches persistently until she finds it. And then she runs and tells her friends. And again, the meaning of this parable is apparent. Like the woman who searches diligently for something that is missing, God searches his people out. And he rejoices when they repent. But once again, Jesus isn't done teaching. The Pharisees are still there. They're still mad. The sinners and publicans are drinking this in. Jesus has another story. This father had two sons. Now, this may have reminded them of lots of other stories that they had grown up hearing about fathers and sons. You could think way back to the beginning of time. We have Adam and Abel and Cain. We have Jacob and Esau with their father Isaac. We have Joseph and his brothers. That was more than two sons, but we have a father and son. This context, this construct would have been very familiar to these people. But unusual for this culture, the youngest son asked for his share of the inheritance. According to common practice, the older son was due a double portion. So you can do the math. In the case of two sons, the older son's going to get 2/3 of the inheritance. The younger son's going to get 1/3. So he's asking for 1/3. Disrespecting his father's wishes, disregarding the love of his father. He heads to another land with his newly acquired wealth to gratify his desires. He wants to be away where he can do as he pleases without the condemnation or the looks of people that he's familiar with. He spends his money frivolously and foolishly, but it is soon gone, and he realizes his destitute condition as he ekes out an existence taking care of swine. At this point, he begins to consider the good life he had back home under the authority and care of his father. And he decides to go home, offering to be a servant instead of a son. So he has this speech prepared, and off he goes. He makes his way to the place he once called home. It's then that his father sees him coming. It's clear in the story that the father was waiting. And as the father sees his son coming in the distance, he runs. He receives him with a warm welcome. And in fact, before the son can get to the part of his little prepared speech about him taking on the position of a servant rather than a son, his father's interrupting and calling for the best robe and calling for the ring on his hand and calling for shoes to be put on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. We've been saving this for a celebration, and it's now. Let's celebrate. My son is home. The robe for the prodigal son probably showed him dignity despite his waywardness and rebellion. The ring showed that his father was giving him authority. Rings were usually associated with authority. And the shoes, slaves wouldn't have worn shoes. He was a free man. He was a son. But not all is well in the household. The dependable, the faithful elder son comes in from the field and hears what's going on. And when he questions, he becomes outraged as he understands what has just taken place. His brother, the one who has spent his living, the one who has left the home place, the one who has gone out and wasted his life. In fact, prodigal means waster or the lavish. He is outraged. He sulks out of sight until the father sees what is happening. What's the father do in this case? He goes and seeks him out. It says the father entreated him. The father sought him out. The father wasn't just waiting for the prodigal son. He was seeking out the elder son. The father assures him that he is still his son. All that he has is his. You know, the wayward son had spent his living. The elder son still had his. He was still a son. He had everything. There was nothing that was changing. So the older son had to see that it was right. It was right that they celebrate the homecoming of this wayward child. So once again, the Pharisees and sinners alike, listening to this parable, would have understood the meaning. Whether they were a wayward prodigal, whether they were taking advantage of people through their taxation, whether they were living in the gutter of their society, or whether they were a part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, whether they were a teacher in the synagogue, they would have gotten the meaning that prodigal or elder, whichever category they fit in, they needed repentance. In fact, that's a line that's given after every parable. And you have to remember that storytelling is in the culture here. You communicate truth by storytelling. And so Jesus is communicating very strongly in each of these cases. The father is waiting for the son and repentance. He longs for repentance. The shepherd is going after the sheep. He longs for repentance. The woman finds the coin and we're looking for repentance. Repentance is a key theme in these passages. So, I'd like to reflect now on what we learn from these parables. What are some things that we can take away from these parables? And I want to focus on two primary things. The first is that the Father loves all people, no matter who they are. The Father loves all people, no matter who they are. The second, then, is that we are all in need of repentance. So I'd like to look at those two things. First of all, the Father loves everyone, no matter their past. While the father of the prodigal allowed his son to disobey and to run from his care and teaching, he was waiting for his son's return, and he ran with joy to welcome him. See, this is the response that God still has towards us. Each of us, as we come to him in repentance, he shows mercy to us all. He suffers long. He waits a long time to bring us to judgment. The Apostle Peter, as he encouraged the early church to wait patiently for Christ's return, says something like this in 1 Peter 3:9. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's kind of hard to imagine. I think it's easy for us to write off whole groups of people as people who will not come to a knowledge of Christ. Here we see Christ's heart is that every person in the world, and I hope in your mind you're thinking about various people groups that we would say are far from Christianity, but God's heart is that they all see him and come to repentance. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world." Let's just repeat this together, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He goes on and says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." When Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler, we're told in Mark 10:21, he looked on him and, can someone finish for me? He loved him. It's like Jesus, as he saw the man searching for answers, it was like compassion overcame him, and he loved that man. That's the love that God gives towards us. He sees us. He loves us. Romans 5:8. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And he goes on to say in Romans 8, verses 36 and 39, "Who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities," that's the dark, unseen world that we don't know much about, "nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's like Paul just couldn't get done talking about different contexts in which you might be tempted to think you could be separated from God's love. And he's saying, no, you will never run from God's love. You could be in the deepest concrete bunker. You could be in the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean. You could be anywhere. You could take a trip to Mars if we get there someday. You won't run away from the love of God. The Father is certainly a focus of this parable. He loved both the rebellious and the self-righteous, and he showed acceptance to both of them. The love of the Father is truly undeserving, as both are not appreciative of what they've been given. the prodigal son or the elder son. In addition, the Father's love never fails. It never stops. The Father never gave up hope. And we must never give up on the prodigals that we know. Our attitude, like that of the Father, should always be one of love and perseverant prayer that continues to long for their return. How we respond to the sins of prodigals may be the difference of them returning or staying away. Phil Waldrop, in his newsletter called Family Life, relates the following story. He says, "Let me tell you the story of two fathers whose families attend the same church in Tennessee. Both had daughters in high school. One day, several years ago, Joe's daughter, a 17-year-old junior, walked into the living room where he was reading the newspaper. She sat heavily on the sofa across the room without saying a word. Her eyes were red and swollen. After a few seconds, he noticed she was in the room with him, and he saw she had been crying. He put down his paper and asked, 'What's wrong, honey?' She looked down at the floor. 'Mom told me I have to tell you myself,' and she began to sob. Joe got up and crossed the room. He sat next to her on the sofa and put his arm around his dear daughter and told her, 'It can't be that bad. Tell me what's going on.' 'But it is that bad,' she said. 'Daddy, I'm pregnant.' Joe became rigid and tears welled up in his eyes, but not the tears of sorrow and compassion. His were tears of rage. After a long, tense moment, he stepped away from his daughter and growled, 'How could you do this to me? You know how I've tried to raise you, and look what you've done.' She was crying uncontrollably now, but he continued his tirade. 'You listen to me. I don't want this baby, and I don't want you. Get your things together and leave right now. Don't you ever set foot in my house again. Do you understand?' She nodded meekly. As he stormed out the door, he added, 'You've made me ashamed to be your father.' His daughter left that afternoon. Joe's friend, Frank, was the pastor of their church. 6 months after Joe's daughter announced her pregnancy, Frank told the congregation that he wanted to speak on a personal subject for a minute in church that morning. He swallowed hard and began, 'I want to tell you about something before you hear it from anywhere else. I asked my daughter if I could tell you, and she said yes. My 16-year-old daughter, Marianne, is pregnant, and as you know, she's not married. She told me the other day, and her heart was broken. She said, 'Dad, I've messed up, and I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me?' She expected me to get angry, but my heart was filled with love for my sweet daughter. I put my arms around her, and I told her, 'I love you very much. There's nothing in the world that would keep me from loving you.' She looked at me through her tears and asked, 'But Dad, what about your position in the church? What will people say about you?' I told her clearly, 'Darling, I don't care if they fire me from the pastorate or if they ask me to resign. I'm going to stand by you no matter what. So I want you all to know today that my daughter is having a child. We don't believe in abortion, so she will have the baby. Whatever assistance she needs, my wife and I will gladly provide for her. I don't approve of what she did, but she's my daughter and I love her. Guess which daughter is walking with God today?' 'That's a pretty easy one,' he goes on to say. That it's pretty easy, isn't it? 'Joe's daughter is lonely, bitter, and has experienced several failed marriages. She feels far away from her father, who is still ashamed of her, and far away from God as well. Frank's daughter is a vibrant Christian who has a wonderful ministry to unwed mothers.'" I remember hearing of a father who had a rebellious daughter. I learned to know this daughter a number of years ago. She was living in rebellion at home. He took off weeks from his busy schedule, planned a trip with her so that he could do what it took to reach her heart and build back the relationship that had been broken. I don't know what she's doing today. The last I heard, she was doing well. And she was actually involved in a local ministry to troubled teen mothers. This man was committed to doing whatever it would take to build back relationship that had been lost, to bring home a prodigal. So the love of the father in the parable of the prodigal son is an example to us for how we should love prodigals. While we may need to tell them hard things, that's also a part of love. We may need to tell them hard things. This must always be done in a spirit of love with pure motives, the motives that are looking for their redemption, not for our welfare or our good reputation. So these parables teach us about the love of the Father. Secondly, it teaches us we all need repentance. Sometimes we are the prodigal. Sometimes in our lives we are the elder son. Let's think about being the prodigal. As I said, prodigal is referring to lavishness, wastefulness. No one has lived in perfect obedience to our loving Father. Sometimes we take for granted the gifts we've been given, and sometimes we live in outright disobedience. There are times we love the world more than we love God. There are moments we choose to do what we want to do, rather than what we know God is asking us to do. Sometimes, as I said, we are the prodigal, lavishly using up our Father's resources that he's given to us, resources of time, resources of money. We use those things up lavishly, wasting opportunities to do good for other people. In the process, we run ourselves into ruin and destruction, and we find ourselves in a place where we are destitute. We are needy. And we're full of regret. I've had many regrets in my life, as I'm sure many of you do. There have been times I've given in to sin, and it's brought, as the Bible says, it's brought destruction and pain. But in those times, I have felt the desire to come home to the Father. And he's always taken me in. Does that mean I haven't needed to face the consequences of what I've done? Certainly not. It does mean, however, that God has shown mercy to me, a sinner. And because of that, I'm able to live in his presence like a son. A full-blooded son. A son in full standing despite wayward ways. Understanding this makes me want to please him and obey him. I don't want to fall. I don't want to cause damage to his name in any way. I love him for what he's done for me. Sometimes we're like the elder son. We're self-righteous. So while at some times in our lives we can clearly identify with the prodigal, sometimes we identify better with the spirit of this elder son. Spirit of self-righteousness can find its way into our hearts so subtly. I'm sure we can all identify with this smug feeling that we, haven't done what other people have, or we haven't been places some people have been, or we didn't do it that way. That was foolish, The story is told of a young boy who was asked to pray at the end of a Sunday school lesson, which turned out to be about the proud Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee and the publican. So as he prays to close out this Sunday school class, he says something like, "God, thank you that I'm not that Pharisee." And we get the idea, you know. Yeah, we are thankful that we're not self-righteous, right? So the ironies of life just continue. While this spirit is easy, the spirit of self-righteousness is easy to spot in other people, it's pretty difficult to see in ourselves. But we've all been guilty. Think with me about how we find ourselves looking at others and comparing ourselves to them. We might have a certain standard of dress that we have in our minds that we feel is appropriate. And as soon as we see somebody that is outside of that parameter, you know, the question is, for us, where does our mind go immediately? Does it go to the difference, or does it go towards, think about their motives? How does our self-righteousness show itself? Well, here may be some indications that we are smug and complacent, that we are self-righteous. If we find ourselves, and I have a list of about seven things here, if we find ourselves showing disdain for other people, if we find ourselves showing disdain for other people, I think we need to question our attitude. If we find ourselves in disinterest of other people's affairs, we just don't care. They go do what they want to do. We do what we want to do. You know, it's like we have little empathy for other people's situations. Then we may be self-righteous. If we attempt to show ourselves in a good light, and actually this happens almost subconsciously, where we may find ourselves saying something and we think, if we are present enough to think, why did I say that? I was trying to cover for myself in this situation. I was trying to keep myself from looking too bad. So attempts to show ourselves in a good light or to cover or smooth our weaknesses or inconsistencies can be another reason. Another reason could be finding ourselves picking at the faults of others, showing others up by pointing out an indiscretion or pointing out a problem that they may have. And again, this can be something that happens almost subconsciously. It can actually be a way of thinking. It can be a way of life for us, actually. And I think that's really alarming, is when we find words coming out of our heart and we realize the motivations. We're trying to cover up. We're trying to lift ourselves up by pushing others down. What about feeling good about another's misfortune? He had it coming to them. What about being more concerned with not committing a certain sin than we are about the motivations of our heart? In other words, we can become focused on doing things the right way. And forget the bigger matters of the heart. And I'm not all about it's all heart and it's no life. It's no walk. I'm not about that at all. If our heart's right, our walk's going to follow. But we can become obsessed with the details of our walk to the point where we forget why we're walking. And that can be a sign of self-righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness as filthy rags. We fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Verses like that are good for us to read as therapy for self-righteousness. What is the antidote for self-righteousness? Let's talk about a pill. Here's the pill you can take. Of course, I'm smiling as I say that, all right? But what are some things we can do to get rid of self-righteousness? I think it can be therapeutic for us to think about the weaknesses that we have. Think about the sins that we have been saved from. We are so far from God's holy standard. Another thing, think about when we look at others, try to understand motivations rather than prematurely judging or condemning for actions. This doesn't mean, as I've said before here, that we don't connect with each other about things that we see. Sometimes the things we see each other do and say is all we have to go by to know what is in our heart. Those things can be leads for us to start a conversation, to get to know each other so that we can understand motivations of the heart, and then we can rebuke or encourage each other about those things. But trying to understand motivations instead of going immediately to condemnation for actions. Finally, we can become involved in each other's lives. So if we have a condemnation for a certain situation, if we think we know what should be done, maybe it would be an opportunity for us to become more closely involved. Things look a little different when you're right in the situation than they do from a distance. It's a little harder to critique if you're right there. And so the path forward is, in both of these cases, it's genuine repentance for our sin. What is our answer when we find ourselves living the life of a wayward son or the prideful spirit of the elder son? As I said, it's repentance. And we deal with this daily. We're not saved once to never struggle again. That's not what the scripture teaches. That won't happen until the kingdom of God is completely realized. While we can live with a bent towards God and live in assurance that we are in God's grace, our human nature still has these residual tendencies towards pride and selfishness. But a heart after God will be quick to repent of these sins. We will be quick to examine our motivations rather than only our responses or becoming obsessed with our public image. This attitude of dependency on the mercy and grace of God allows us to empathize with others and to extend grace to them because we see it's been extended to us. So, the lesson of these three parables, it's clear. We all need repentance. It doesn't matter if we identify with the publicans and sinners or the Pharisees, with the prodigal son or the elder son. The love of God is constantly watching for us to return. It's entreating us to let go of self-righteousness and pride. God is calling all of us to repent. He wants us to be dependent on Him. As we come to God in faith, He's willing, He's ready to take us back in. And we're not a servant. We are a son or daughter. You're never too bad. You're never too bad to be coming back to the Father. You've never done something that's too horrible. Christ has already died for all the sins of the whole world. So He already knows what these sins are. He already knows what has been committed. He's paid the penalty for it. Why shouldn't we be willing to come? We don't have to be afraid. So we can simply trust Him, sensing our neediness, sensing that we need to have Him for salvation. And He welcomes us with open arms. He's asking us to come to Him. So whether you find yourself a prodigal, whether you find yourself smug with self-righteousness, let's repent. Let's just come to the Father. Let's kneel for prayer. Father, we are kneeling before You, and we recognize that our hearts need repentance. Some of us are prodigals. Some of us are pushing away from You. We want to live our own life. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want to give up and let go of the things that are important to us. Some of us are selfish and prideful. We look down with disdain sometimes on others, and we tend to think of ourselves better than we should. Father, I ask that we would be sensitive to our heart motivations and that we'd be willing to acknowledge when we're wrong. We would be willing to do whatever it takes to be right with you and to do what we need to build relationship back so that we can all grow in our knowledge and our walk with you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.